need to get a remote. There's one. So, if you were here, I don't know, 2 weeks ago, I'm not going to do much of a review of my last lesson. You can listen to it on the website. But in short, I've taken great interest in changing the trajectory with which the young people of the church are on, which is slowly dwindling as time goes on. After that lesson, I cannot thank you enough for your kind words of support for me always, but especially for that lesson and your shared concern with myself for the future of the church. But just in short, I read a book about in-name Christians across the country, so not members of Churches of Christ, but just in general Christians across the country, reasoning for leaving the church, for leaving their faith, and asked many thoughts of my peers as well. I showed statistics that young people are leaving the church at an alarming rate, and I am seeking to identify the reasons why and what we can do to help them with your help as well. I don't have the answers to everything tonight, nor do I claim to have any answer to anything ever. But I know by trusting in God and His Word, through much prayer, through much open conversation among brethren, we can help change this trend. And remember that everyone's problems and feelings, they need to have a space to be expressed, or they will just eat at their faith and eat at their soul until they disappear altogether. To make sure I get through my last 2 points so that you don't have to hear from me again, I ask that you save your questions and comments to the end. I'll try and leave 5 minutes for it, but hopefully not. No, I'm just kidding. But even after services, if you want to talk or ask anyone else questions, things like that, I encourage you to. So let's start with our next point with a statistic from the book as well. First, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So the first five statistics there we looked at in the first lesson that are alarming, and the second two are where we begin tonight. 36% of these young people that had left the church, had left their faith, felt as if they could not ask the pressing life questions. And 10% simply felt they were not allowed to ask these questions of life. It was a common sentiment that whatever church they were a part of, again, this could mean Catholic, you know, Lutheran, Methodist, anything like that, but any church they were a part of was not a safe space to express doubts or ask questions, not only just about God or things in the Bible, but a safe space to ask, again, the pertinent questions of life that are on their mind and bothering people. At this time of our life as young adults, whether through higher education or through real-world experience, we are presented with a plethora of worldviews that we are unfamiliar with, and we are unsure how to answer with the gospel and God in mind. If the God-instituted, designed, and built church, or the Bible, or prayer, or brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't your outlet for these questions in life, then what is? People, and especially young people, are left no other choice but to turn to the internet with the world's answers, or to people from the world for answers to the most important questions. I think at times we feel that we are not allowed to struggle, especially growing up in the church. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But people feel as if they never have the space or ability to express doubts or worries or questions of life for fear of being scolded as having a weak faith, or someone will tell you, you're just not trying hard enough, you're just not studying enough, you're just not praying enough. As human beings throughout life, we go through so many different experiences, some good, some bad, but we go through so many different things that cause us to be burdened, to be saddened, to be humbled, and to be lost at times in our relationship with God and others. I always talk about the wavelengths. You know, as God's people, we're often on different wavelengths passing each other, and it's His perfect design that when we're at our high points, we can pull up the people that are at their lowest. And when you're at your lowest, hopefully there's a brother or sister right there to pull you from the depths of what you're struggling with. I maintain that one of the greatest things God has blessed us with is free will. If God wanted to, He could have made us mindless robots that were perfect and did everything right all the time, never thinking or questioning about their existence or meaning in life. They would already have it programmed in them. But what would that have been worth to God? God desires those, and always has, who desire Him. If that had been the case, there would have been no need for Jesus' sacrifice, we know. God has blessed us with this free will and a conscious ability to reason, doubt, and question everything around us. And that's one of the things that always bothers me when I was doing the class on the evidences, is people like to point the finger at Christians and say, well, you're just unintelligent. It's the unintelligent thing to believe that there is a God, to believe that he created the universe, to, you know, believe in this higher power and live your life after. And they would say, you're unintelligent for that. Well, actually, when we sit down and we use logic and reason that God has given us, and we examine all the evidence of things around us, we come to the conclusion, based on the overwhelming amount of evidence, and it is our faith and our belief, that it makes a lot more sense to believe in God than anything else. So he has given us this conscious ability to reason, question, and doubt everything around us and realize that he is the right thing to choose. He has presented us his creation, his word, that we may learn from it who our maker is, how we can reconcile ourselves to be pleasing to him. When we question, discuss, reason, and discern what is our purpose in this life, we find God. We are not mindless robots, but are well-thought-out beings realizing the best and only thing for us. And when things arise, doubts in our... And the only thing for us is God. But when things arise, doubts in our faith, they cannot go unanswered. They need to be openly spoken among trusting people that have the same end goals in mind. Think with me for a second about David. David, the man after God's own heart, full of questions. In just the Psalms, he asked God 51 questions. And throughout the books of Chronicles and Kings, he asked God other questions. David asked God questions in his Psalms and in prayer and things like that. Psalm 6 and verse 3, says, my soul is deep in anguish. How long, Lord? How long? It's a question of eagerness for God's plan to be accomplished, to be fulfilled. Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and what is the son of man that you care for him? A genuine question, you know, in awe of, why does God care about me? You know, who am I that God cares about me? Psalm 10 and verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? A question that reveals a longing for God's presence, a need for God's presence when these problems of life arise. Psalm 15 and verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? A question of God is the ultimate question that we ask as well, is who's going to live on this holy hill? Who's going to be in heaven with you, God, forever? Psalm 13 and verse 1, says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So there's a perfect example of what this talks about. Yes, he asked God some tough questions, but he finishes his just this psalm, Psalm 13, with, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully for me, or with me. So God has always provided for David in every way, shape, and form, but, you know, there's things that have arisen in David's life where he still asks God these very serious questions. These questions that David asked don't show a lack of faith in God at all, but a desire for God's wisdom and God's guidance in all walks of life. David knew better than to rely on what man had to say, or what man had to answer about difficult questions, or even more so to rely on his own thoughts and his own wisdom, as that only got him into trouble. We all have questions, difficult ones like David. They need not be buried away, never addressed, eating away at our soul, but let out in the open where we can rely on each other and point the way to God's word that he has left behind for us to guide us. Truthfully, we'll not be able to answer everyone's questions, but the questions that we cannot answer in life still point us to God. It strengthens our faith and trust in him to know that we have what we need and let him take care of the rest. What we need not do is offer shallow, unscriptural, or condescending answers on our brothers and sisters when they pour out their heart searching for answers. Young people are often curious and feel as if their questions may be completely disregarded or thought of as just youthful stupidity. The worst thing we can say when someone asks why the way something is what it is, oh, because we have just always done it that way. When is that the right answer to anything? That is not what we find in the Bible when we have to give reasons for the hope that is in us, and definitely not how we are to answer people and how we do answer people outside the church when they ask us why we do what we do. Well, why do you do this at your church, you know? Oh, we've just always done it that way. So why would that be a good enough answer for our own? There's been many, many lessons on traditions versus traditionalism, and we understand the difference. Traditions in themselves are great. You know, why do we keep the tradition of the Lord's Supper? It's commanded. Why do we keep the tradition of gathering together every first day of the week? It's commanded. You know, traditionalism is making man-instituted things into doctrine. It's binding matters of opinion, speaking where the Bible is silent. And let me tell you that young people are on their toes about this all the time. This is some Christian historian I know nothing about, but his quote was, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." Traditions are good because they honor God for what he has done. They celebrate the past as we push on towards the future, and it grounds the next generation in their faith and in their work for God. And when change does occur, it offers wisdom and guidance from God when change does occur, and promotes gratitude to God and unity. Traditionalism is bad because it emphasizes what man has done as equal or above God. It elevates the past over the future instead of preparing it. It hinders connection among a vastly changing world and society, and blocks necessary change and ultimately leads to division. When I talk about change, I hope you know what I mean. As we press on through time, absolutely no changes ever should or would ever need to be made to God's perfect word. He has left us, his church, his plan of salvation, the things that he requires of us. By change, I simply mean standing here today in this building at Brown Street in the year 2023, it's not going to look the same 50 years from now. It didn't look the same 50 years before today. And it does not look the same, physically speaking, as it did in the first century. Spiritually, yes, it does. That's our first and foremost goal. We have to examples and inferences, necessary inferences that we get from the first century church. We do all those things. But did they have a projector in the first century? Did they have songbooks? Did they have a Bible on their phone? Did they have HVAC? Did they have a flushing toilet? No. We talk all the time in men's training class about expediencies when it comes to worshiping God. An expediency is something we use to fulfill commands of God without in any way altering the nature of his command. We use songbooks or a projector to fulfill the command to sing. We can use Facebook or some other means of global communication to fulfill the command to teach and preach the gospel. Change is a scary word. But even think 50 years ago at Brown Street, scary that some of you were actually here. But imagine 50 years ago someone suggests to you about using an overhead projector to sing songs. They would have been laughed out of the building. Or we would have had to get ambulance here because of all the old ladies that would have fainted from my shirt and tie combination. They would have been, and when they asked why this was the case, they would have said, oh, well, we have just always done it this way with the songbooks. Change is scary, and change becomes sinful when it begins to alter the things that God has set in stone. But change is necessary to keep the young generation and reach the lost in our world. And 50 years from now, when I am out of touch with technology and the world, it's going to need changed again, without ever altering the things that God requires of us. Don't get me wrong. I don't have a list of everything that I think needs to be changed here or at any other church in this lesson, or that every lesson taught from the pulpit from here on out needs to be dedicated to young people, because a lot of you are old. That's not my point. My point is, when we as young people are seeking, searching, in whatever way we can to fulfill our God-given duties and feel a sense of purpose and meaning and value to our church, don't immediately shoot us down. Shoot down our thoughts and ideas as we seek to connect with our own lost generation, just because it's not what your grandpappy did. I mentioned last lesson that we as young people are desperate for a functioning place and purpose in the church, not to just be pew warmers that eventually slip between the cracks and just become gone. As simple as it may sound, a young person's faith may be threatened simply by boredom. It is extremely difficult in the world we live in today with so many churches that have the fun and frolic that we know is wrong, but the people that go there, they seem so involved and excited to be there and talk about how much they get out of it. That itself stems from selfishness. We understand, you know, people choose a church today solely based on, oh, what can it do for me, not what they can do for God, and ultimately what is within the confines of Scripture. What is silly, really, because what can all of these man-made churches actually do for anyone? Nothing. We know we are here for the worship of God and His glory, but we have to be able to take something away from it as well, knowing that we are in the right place and we can be edified and built up. But boredom, especially speaking for those who have grown up in the church, can be easy to creep up on us. Going through the motions, forgetting why we do what we do and what we are doing in the first place when we come together and we have this honor and privilege. Again, that starts with the very first point of my entire lesson is examining ourselves. We need to examine our own priorities and hearts and understand what we are actually getting out of it. After, of course, the worship of God, our own edification. Now, is it still possible to try and try with all your might to approach worship with the right mindset and still find yourself, your mind wandering or bored? Sure. What was absolutely shocking to me is the vast majority of reasoning for leaving the church did not come from a problem with doctrine, did not come with a problem of God's word or His church in itself. And as young people that grow up in the church, we have been greatly grounded and firmly taught in the truth in churches of Christ, what makes a faithful church and what makes an obedient life to Christ. It doesn't mean you can't make errors. It doesn't mean you can't, we need to take heed lest we fall. But the reasons for leaving are often much deeper than a simple selfish problem trying to justify something that we know is wrong by Scripture. And we just have not had adequate attention to an individual's specific faith and troubles or simply things that lead to boredom and searching in other places for purpose and meaning. While we cannot participate in many of the things denominations do with the social gospel, desperate to bring people in, can we do things to make young people feel more involved? Sure. We have the young adult class now on Wednesdays, and I'm really impressed now with how much involvement we get in it. You know, as time has gone on, people have gotten more and more interested and involved and are speaking up in class, and it's a great opportunity for us. Can we, as young people, get together outside of church just for fun, without fun social things without any church sponsorship? Yes. Can we get together as young people and study the Bible together and lay out all the things and questions that are on your heart and on your mind to one another? You know, practice confessing your sins to one another, things like that. Absolutely. As young people, can we call and visit the sick? I know they'd love to hear from you. Do we reach out to people who have fallen away? Are we looking for extra opportunities to spend time together or extra opportunities to study God's word to become more involved? Remembering in all things the reason that we do everything is for His glory and the strengthening of our faith as we press towards the same goal. So that is the finishing of my point of expressing doubt and having that opportunity and voice, because those things just don't go away. You know, there's certain experiences that everyone has in life throughout their life that cause them to ask questions. And we need to be able to answer those questions in the right way. And on to my final point, speaking of strengthening our faith, is understanding grace and sin. A very common answer was a struggle with understanding sin, grace, forgiveness, and our faith. That may seem like a lot of misunderstanding. Let me explain. Growing up in the church especially, we have been given a foundational fear that is not only important but necessary for our salvation, as it gives us proper reverence for God and His nature. But this fear turns from reverence of God and His commands and a fear of hell into a constant doubt of our salvation. I think we as young people oftentimes do not see our faith as anything more than just a set of rules and regulations. Not faith, just a list of don't do's. We feel as if we live in uncertainty with regard to our salvation, a constant never-ending cycle with each mistake until we simply give up altogether and try to lose that burden of guilt. We feel as if the standard is just too high. And I know for myself personally, the expectation from birth has been nothing less than perfect. It becomes a burden more than the extreme blessing it is to be raised in a Christian home. That's a lot to unpack. So much so, I wouldn't be able to adequately answer all those things in this lesson. Right or wrong, that's how young people feel. And we need to start with ourselves as young people to put in the work to better understand things like that God tells us about in His Word, about grace, about sin, about forgiveness, about our faith. As a however old you are person in the audience tonight, do you know everything there is to know about those things? Do you understand fully God's grace? Do you understand fully forgiveness and sin and all these things? No, we constantly have to be learning and adding to our faith. And that starts today for us as young people. We need to put in the work, like I said, we have the Bible, we have the Word of God, and we have it at our fingertips to be able to use to better understand these things, better understand our relationship as Christian to all these things. Sin is separation from God. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. There we go. As Christians, even though we have been supposed to have this transformed mind, we make up in our mind to sin against God. And it's serious. We leave our first love of Christ, and it's warned that by continuing in it, it means we are worse off in the judgment than if we have never believed at all. Sin is the only thing that keeps us from our Creator. We need to recognize it in our life immediately and take care of it. How do we take care of it? Remember what the law of Christ is there for in the first place. The New Testament teachings that are what we mold our lives around are there for the fortification of our faith and to make us, more perfect. We strive to be more and more godly every day. We want to be more like Him so that one day we may dwell with Him for all eternity and that He may dwell in us as we are walking on this earth. They are not there so that you cannot have any fun. They are there rather to protect you from the many dangers of the world and mold our hearts to be more like Christ, more like we ought to be. Forgiveness. So that was all I'm going to cover on sin. Obviously, I didn't cover everything there is to know about sin, and we need to study these things more. But forgiveness, 1 John 1 and verse 9, one of the most comforting passages we have in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we look at this, what is the condition here? Is there a quantity of sin? Is there a quality of sin that gives us a condition? No, the condition is true repentance. And I preached probably 6 months ago on what godly repentance really is. And this is a promise of God. When we truly repent of our sins and ask for forgiveness, He will do just that. Repentance is the only condition. Jesus gives the example that we ourselves are to forgive people 70 times 7 times in Matthew chapter 18 because of all God has forgiven us. Not that we should put God to the test. We know Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him and by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When we truly repent and ask Him for forgiveness, He wipes our slate clean once again and as if we have never sinned in His eyes. But we have to work on breaking this never-ending cycle that we feel. We often struggle with the same sins over and over and over again. We need to be proactive, not reactive. To avoid this constant heartbreak that we feel, take yourself out of certain places, out of certain situations, away from people, away from conversations that cause you to sin. Be proactive. Break the cycle and don't continue in it is the key to not giving up entirely. So that's forgiveness. Grace. How can I, in 15 more minutes, adequately describe the grace of God? I cannot. But we are saved by grace. We spend so much time, rightfully so, teaching about the false doctrine that somehow people are saved by faith alone. that I'm afraid sometimes we eliminate grace entirely from our thought process as young people. Nothing alone saves us. That's the whole point of preaching against faith alone. The Bible tells us that many things save us. Grace, obedience, faith, our hope. James chapter 2, we know faith without works is dead. But we don't replace Ephesians chapter 2 with James chapter 2, but we use them both as the model and pattern for our faith. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. One of the greatest passages of comfort in all the Bible. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with us, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, what a perfect, complete, encompassing passage that is. You know, yes, we are saved by grace through faith. And, you know, what are some other things that are a part of that? It moves us to, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, we are, it gives the example of, you know, the first few verses talk about us being dead in our trespasses and continuing in that walk of sin. And then once we have been transformed, once we have been saved by grace, we are to no longer walk in that. You know, we are to be new creatures in Christ. We are to, you know, not be a part of that. So it's a very encompassing passage that describes our faith. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off and have been brought near the blood of Christ. Thank God that we live under the law of Christ. Under the law of Moses, the only way to be saved was sinless living, and none of us are capable of that. We are saved by the grace of God and must never forget that when we are burdened with perfection. Oftentimes I hear people, and sometimes myself am burdened, when people doubt their salvation because there is something that they must be forgetting or missing. The devil is the author of confusion, not God. God has made it simple and plain how to have eternal life. Dad said this in class a couple weeks ago, that, you know, God is not trying to confuse anyone when it comes to what's acceptable to him, what you have to do to be saved. He's made it simple and plain how to have eternal life, how to access this incredible and infinite grace. He doesn't hide it in the Da Vinci Code or anywhere at all, because he desires nothing more than for each and every one of us to be saved. God is not trying to trick you or get you into a gotcha moment, but rather has promised us that if we try our very best to follow the law of Christ that he has left us, if we are faithful unto death, he will give us that crown of life. Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Again, that's a great encompassing passage there. Romans 8 and verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not meaning that you can't fall away from grace. We understand that. But what passages like this do tell us is if the only time you're going to have a separation from God is if you choose it. God is never going to turn his back on you. You can make up in your mind to sin and turn your back on God, but he is never going to do that to you. And that should, and the same thing going back to the confusion. He's never going to try and trick you and trip you up and confuse you. These are, you know, promises that he makes us. Hebrews 7 verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I like how they use the word uttermost. You don't hear that very often. But the Hebrew writer says he is able to save to the uttermost. You shouldn't doubt your salvation. You shouldn't doubt the grace of God. You shouldn't doubt your faith. You shouldn't doubt the path you're following, the obedience to the law of Christ that you're doing, because he is able to save to the uttermost. There is no doubt about it. There is no question of your salvation. And that's incredibly important for us as young people to realize. Because, again, that we are the only people that can walk away by our own choice from God. Be confident in your salvation. He has given us every reason to be. Resist temptation. Be proactive. Correct and repent immediately. And you'll be reminded of exceedingly thankful for the grace of God that is able to take away our sins through the blood of Christ. So, again, that's all I got. I realize I couldn't answer such a heavy topic about all those things in a short amount of time. I just want people to know that these are feelings shared by many young people. Again, we need to really study and understand things like sin, forgiveness, grace, and faith as young Christians, and understand all those things the way that God intended them. And with all these things that we've talked about, we as young people have to come to the realization there is never a reason to leave our faith, the only faith that saves us. And there is never a reason to leave the only church that Jesus built. All these things that we've talked about, they can be fixed. The things that can't be changed aren't the problem in the first place. And anything that is a problem, it can be changed. And it can be fixed because God, again, desires all to come to repentance. So that's all I got. And six, seven minutes to spare here. I wish I could just keep talking 7 more minutes, but... Okay, I saw Paul and Autumn. So Paul, then so far.
What effect do you think social media has on the young? Don't you think that has a lot of negativity towards that? And they're constantly on there, and they're on there, and they get a lot of negative feedback on stuff.
Yeah, I talked a little bit about that just briefly in the first lesson. But absolutely, social media can be a great thing. Like I talked about, we can use it for preaching the gospel and things like that. And there's nothing wrong with social media. It becomes a problem with time consumption. You spend all your time on it. And then when you spend a lot of time on it, what happens is you end up comparing your life to others around you. And you say, oh, look at the glitz and glamour. Look how they're able to live their life. Their life must be perfect. And you know for sure that they don't care about God at all. They don't think about God 1 second of any day. And you're starting to compare your life to theirs, and it leads to jealousy, to envy, and a bad attitude, a bad worldview, instead of being grateful and thankful for what you do have and your relationship with Christ and everything that you have. It leads to a lot of, comparison is the thief of joy, I like to say. When you're constantly comparing yourself to others, it can have a real negative impact on your self-esteem. Go ahead, Autumn.
Right. Yeah, we have to be a listening people. That's a excellent point. Is if we were, I'm really bad at it. I just start talking immediately when someone starts talking to me. I always have something to say. It's usually wrong, but I have to say it. But we, as a people of God, we need to be better listeners. And like exactly like you said, instead of going into a mentality when we're trying to teach someone of, I'm right, you're wrong, and oh, you can't do this, this, and that anymore. Here's your rule book that you have to live by now. Instead of going at it like that, they'll just show them, you know, the transformation of their life in Christ. As they transform their life in Christ, you know, those aren't things that you're going to want to be a part of your life anymore. Those are things that can't be a part of your life anymore if you're truly being transformed in Christ. So that's two good points there. Jesse?
I think, in general, as people, not necessarily even just the church, I wouldn't want to say just limiting to that, but people in general, we're too afraid to open up to each other. We're too afraid to admit when we're wrong. We're too afraid to admit when we've screwed up. We're too afraid to admit we're struggling. And we don't want other people to see that weakness. And because when we feel like other people are judging us, that's then when we as individuals become basically turned away.
Go back into our shell
and we don't
forget about everything.
And we feel like we can't express ourselves to anybody, because if that moment we do, and say it's someone that we think you trust and it's someone that you think that you can open up to, well then 10 other people know about it. That's another issue.
Yeah.
I feel, not even this just in church, you know, church, but just people in general. That if it's something that you're putting that confidence in somebody, that you're struggling with something, that should stay with that person. It shouldn't be told to this person, like, and it shouldn't be used as the excuse of, well, I know they're struggling, but did you hear about, it should be put in that category.
Yeah, we need, like I just, again, mentioned briefly in the first lesson, we need to be Christians, and we need to be people that we can trust. We need to be people that we can turn to. We don't want to be like the rest of the world when it comes to gossip and backbiting, and we need to be people that we can trust, because if we aren't the people that can be trusted, where else are you going to turn? And again, you're going to go back into your shell. You don't want to, you know, open up about things, and then you're going to start looking for answers, for purpose, for meaning in places other than where you should be looking. And yeah, you're exactly right. We need to, and we just have to get rid of that stigma of you know, well, you know, I can't let anyone see that I'm struggling, because that's not what we find in the New Testament. That's not what we find.
Everybody struggles, whether we want to admit it or not.
Yeah, and that's what we find in the New Testament, is Christians that would have problems and they would tell each other about it until they got it fixed. They wouldn't, you know, go pout. They wouldn't go in their shells. They wouldn't go search other places for answers. They would address it, and they would take care of it. And you know, that's what we constantly see. Go ahead.
On the social media point, it seems like in social media you see people presenting all the best things in their life and not the tragedy and the negative thing. I mean, the bad things that happen to people.
Absolutely. Yeah, like everything's perfect. They don't have a bad day, you know. You're exactly right. Is people don't post the bad things. They don't. It's not even real life. It's this fake, you know, away from real life, away from understanding, out of touch with reality way of looking at things. Yeah, you're exactly right. People only post the highlights of life, never the low lights. So thank you all for your attention.